everybody. I'm hoping, because I'm a provocative sort, and I already know that some of you are a little nervous about the title of this morning's sermon. That's just to get your attention. Does anybody not have a... Ushers will get them to you if you need them. Yeah, on not voting. For thousands of years, our solar system had 9 planets. Some of you remember those good old days, right? But on August 25th, 2006, the International Astronomical Union meeting in Prague voted to change the number to 8, ending with Neptune. But then at that same meeting, on that same day, a group of members proposed Resolution 5B, which redefined Mercury through Neptune as classical planets and reclassified poor old Pluto, formerly number 9, along with a few hefty asteroids floating around out there. They would now be called dwarf planets. So Pluto wouldn't feel quite so bad about that. But that resolution was voted down, making Pluto as a real planet, which is what many of us grew up believing. Pluto as a planet is officially dead. Scientists, like citizens, occasionally get to vote on whether something will be this or that. Yes or no, up or down, this candidate or the other one. But for truth, and here we're capitalizing truth, for truth, nobody gets to vote. It is this and not that, regardless of what you or I or anybody else ever thinks about it. We have no input into the truth and what it is. Well, John, the apostle, wants to make sure that we Christians know the difference and that we stand in and with truth as it has been revealed, not as we would like to think that it is. So we're reading this morning, as we have been for some weeks, from 1 John, this morning, chapter 4, which in your pew Bibles is page 1084. We're going to take this in two chunks, and I will be reading from the NIV, not the pew Bible. But it's the same word of the Lord, right? The word of the Lord, 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. The spirits of the Antichrist is what it's referring to. You have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The word of the Lord thus far. So what are these spirits that John is referring to? There's basically three categories in Scripture. The first one is the weirdest. Invisible beings. We can't see them. Now, the Bible only specifically mentions two kinds of such creatures, invisible beings, that regularly and routinely interact with our world. There's fallen angels and or demons, which may or may not be the same thing. Scripture doesn't really tell us that. While we don't know what any of these beings look like or what form they take, we do know that they are united in rebellion against God. And they are committed to mangling and marring God's good creation. And that they are particularly bent on deceiving and then derailing and finally, ultimately destroying us. But we shouldn't really blame much of anything on them, these invisible beings. I think they get far too much attention from Christians as it is, because far more dangerous and more damaging than those spirit beings, we have the second category, human ideas. The Apostle Paul writes for us in Colossians chapter 2. See to it. So that's a charge. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Paul and John are warning us not to be duped by any mode of thought, any philosophical perspective or worldview, any political persuasion which, in any way, to any degree, either negates or minimizes or simply ignores the single fundamental truth, capital T, of the gospel. Namely, that in one man, in one human being, the one God has fully and finally revealed himself to the whole world. This is not up for a vote. Nobody's opinion on this matters. Nobody's at all. But wrong human ideas about who Jesus is lead directly to our third category, human attitudes, which will invariably manifest themselves particularly in two ways. One, the denial of reality. We got truth with a capital T, reality with a capital R. The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now in the Bible, a fool is not someone who's stupid, who can't learn. A fool is someone who rejects reality. Not who can't learn, but who refuses to learn. Excuse me. We've all been there. We were all there. And if one refuses to acknowledge the real God, then one is free to think and do whatever one pleases, right? And never have to answer to it for any of it. Never have to answer to anyone if there is no God. Denial of reality, because again, it doesn't matter what you think about God. He is who he says he is. No votes. But the denial of that reality goes hand in hand with the defiance of reality. David writes in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. These people are those who recognize God's existence, which, I mean, that's no big deal. And James says that even the demons believe that. God's real. They don't deny that. But these are those who recognize God's existence and defy him to his face. They don't think they're doing that, but they are, with a raised fist. And that's because they understand that God is their main obstacle. God is their biggest and most ferocious competition, who is out to thwart their desires. He's out to curb their ambitions. He is out to strip them of their power to do whatever they please and to get whatever they want. And hallelujah, they are right. They are right. But these three kinds of spirits that John alludes to, they team up as what John calls the spirit of the Antichrist, as Pastor Tom spoke to us a couple of weeks ago. That which is against Christ. This is a little triumvirate here. Against one enemy. They are against one enemy, and that's Christ. Which, John goes on to say, is already here. What a shock to find that out. Now, let's be clear about this. The Bible has plenty of room for tremendous freedom of thought and opinion and expression and style and preference among the followers of Jesus Christ. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room, right? Audio adrenaline, some of you remember that. There's plenty of room in God's house, in God's family, for differences of opinion. But not here, on this theological baseline, this rock, this one solid foundation, that Jesus of Nazareth is God become man. There's no wiggle room here. And any and every idea, attitude, worldview, or opinion, any and every philosophy, perspective, or posture which either denies or defies the full deity of Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus, or the full union of God and man in Jesus and in Jesus alone, that idea is fundamentally flawed. And whatever stems from that spirit of the Antichrist will be flawed as well, regardless of anyone's vote. Yeah. If Jesus is not God, nothing really matters. If Jesus is God, nothing else matters. I wonder if any of you remember back in 2011, if you don't remember back in 25 when Pluto lost out. This was long before Ken Jennings started hosting Jeopardy. He was matched against Watson. Anybody remember this? The IBM prototype artificial intelligence supercomputer. So they thought they'd play Jeopardy together. And Watson was pretty impressive. It won. But Watson also made some really embarrassingly stupid mistakes too. Any technology, from a hammer to artificial intelligence, no matter how impressive or intimidating that technology may be, in and of itself, by definition, all technology is morally neutral. It's just a tool. And it can be used for good or evil or both. How we apply a given technology, what we do with the tools we create, is another matter entirely. So, how do we cut through the onslaught, the tsunami of technology and science, which has so overwhelmed our culture to become its god? How do we test to discern what spirits are behind the technology wielding it? How do we test them? Let's look at a couple of passages from the scriptures. Isaiah, speaking for God. This is God speaking through Isaiah. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and I think we'll all agree that's a long way, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Like Matt was reading for us this morning from 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's given him any ideas? Paul says in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your thoughts, how you think. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. We all come into this world outside of a right relationship with the God who gave us life and who put us here to begin with. We are born sinners. We grow up, therefore, thinking about the world, deciding, voting on what is true and what is not, as we see it. We grow up interpreting what we experience in large part, bigger than, I'm being generous, we interpret everything incorrectly because we are out of relationship with God. And if that doesn't get fixed through faith in Christ, we will never think rightly. Becoming a Christian, first and foremost, means recognizing, acknowledging, confessing, and owning our fundamental baseline wrongness. That's what repentance is. It's that moment when you, in a proverbial flash of insight from God, you realize, I had this all wrong. And that wrongness runs so much deeper and extends so much further than just doing or saying bad things. This wrongness springs from the very core of how we think, how we interpret, and how we experience our lives and our world and our God. The antidote for renewing our minds and coming to think rightly and biblically, truthfully, and there's only one antidote, is first being brought back, say it was three B's in a row there, into right relationship with God through faith in Christ and the power of his indwelling spirit. That's the only way we can right our thinking. And then, as part of that now correctly realigned relationship with our Creator, then as believers, we take up in earnest the lifelong study and absorption, reading and retention, the application of and the submission to the Bible as God's word. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, I love to see Christians carrying around Bibles that look like that. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. That's the word that he uses there. Now, can you think of anything else in the Bible where God breathes into something? There's only one other place. That's right. It's us. God created Adam out of the dirt. And he breathed into him his own breath of life, which made us alive. This thing is alive. God breathed it into being through his prophets and apostles. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture alone teaches us how to think, because we don't know how to think. Because we're born outside of contact with God, out of relationship with God, we don't know how to think. The Bible teaches us. The Bible alone, this is the only objective criteria that we have to stand on. It's outside of ourselves. God put it here through a marvelous, centuries-long, extraordinary process of using human beings to speak his word. God gave it to us. So it teaches us how to think. It rebukes us, Paul says, because we need rebuke, because we're ever straying away from God, aren't we? So scripture rebukes us. Get back in line. Reset. The Bible corrects us. Why do we need to be corrected? Because of our fundamental wrongness. And scripture trains us in the righteousness of Christ. Not our own, because we ain't got any. This is the only place where we can learn, we can be trained what it means to live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ granted to us by faith. And as we submit ourselves to the scriptures and all of those kind of hard things, you know, rebuking and correcting, I'd rather not be corrected. I hate being corrected. But this is so that every good work is by his grace, to his glory, and not to ours. Okay. So, how do we defy and defeat the various spirits of the Antichrist roaming around out there, trying to infiltrate our thinking and our hearts and our minds? How do we defy them and defeat them? We learn to think biblically, in accordance with truth, capital T, reality, not what we think ought to be, or how we think God ought to behave. We learn to live biblically in obedience to truth, in obedience to reality. And we learn to love biblically. And here we will return to the word of the Lord. Enough from Gary. Let's hear the Lord here. So, there's always a wise guy. I am that wise guy. The word of the Lord, 1 John 4, verse 7. This will be the rest of the chapter, because that was my assignment. It's a little long, but it's God's word. The word of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now there's a thought. God's love made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, there's the test again, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. I just said that. John's thinking, but it bears repeating. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother and or sister. Now, I saved you the trouble of counting the number of times the word love appears in that little passage. 26 times. Every one of the peddlers of the Antichrist spirit uses the word love just as incessantly as the Apostle John does. But not one of those, that cadre of the Antichrist spirit, not one of them means the same thing John means by using the word love. This love, God's love in us and for us, our love for and towards one another is not natural affection or attachment or desire. This love is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's a decision. And here, my friends, my fellow Democrats and or Republicans, this is where you get to vote. You get to decide whether or not you will submit yourself to the Lord's command and love where you don't really want to. Clapping is fine, but we better do it. This love is an act of the will in obedience to Jesus Christ, flowing out of gratitude for Him loving me first. When I was against Him, when I was an enemy with a raised fist, defying and denying His claim upon me. He loved me then. And He loved me no more and no less than He loves me now. This makes no sense to me. Makes no sense to any of us. But is the love of the gospel to which we are called? Now, John mentions love 26 times. If you want a little bit more thinking about love, I refer you to Pastor Tom's sermon last week. Go back and listen to it. Because God's love, unlike ours, does not ebb and flow, back and forth, in and out, hot and cold. Mine sure does. And His love in me, for all of you, shows itself when I choose, when I vote, to actively, by my behavior and by my attitude, when I choose to prioritize your needs above my own. When I decide to serve you instead of waiting and hoping that you will serve me. When I treat you the way I want you to treat me. The spirits of the Antichrist, wherever they reside, wherever they are, wherever you see them, the Antichrist has no answer for the love of God. It crushes them. They can't stand to be in its presence. They flee. They can't stand against the love of God, lived in and through and out of us by His Spirit, as John says. That's how you can love, because the one who is in you is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist in the world. The love of God is far stronger and more powerful than any of that stuff that we run into out there. And it always will be. That is our weapon. The love of God. Amen.